Well, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1 together. We live in a culture that has hated men for some time now. For example, basic masculine virtues such as fortitude and ambition are described as toxic and practically squeezed out of young men as they are berated on college campuses. Just for example, for all of society's woes. Maybe hatred for men has come in part because there are so many evil men indeed out in the world whose evil really is worthy of hatred. And if that's the case, then antagonism toward men is a symptom of a legitimate problem, but it's certainly no solution. Would not a better solution to so-called toxic masculinity be a call for virtuous men to rise up with true masculinity? Like us, Paul, Titus, and the believers on Crete lived in the present age, as Paul calls it in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And in this present evil age, there are many vicious men, not only out in the world, but also in some local churches. And by vicious, I don't mean something like a rabid dog, though that may be in view as well. But I mean men full of vice, full of sin. They vie for an influence over people, even over God's people. They're sinful and immoral. They have gross motivations. They use their strength not to help and protect people, but manipulate them for their own purposes and to take advantage of them. That happens today, and it was happening on Crete in the first century. And Paul will lay out this problem later in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. But he gives us the solution first in verses 5 through 9. On the top of Paul's mind as he came to write this letter was one key remedy for the local churches on Crete. And he gives that first. Then he'll explain the diagnosis for the disease. The problem was bad men. But the solution to the problem of bad men was not to do away with men in general. That's a modern idea that wasn't even on his mind. The solution to the problem of vicious men was to call for virtuous men. That's what our passage is. We want good men who will protect the local congregations on Crete from the bad ones. This is a needed message for the men in our churches, the men in our culture. We believe that men, as men, have an important role to play in the life of the church and its mission in the world. And for that matter, we believe that women, as women, have an important and critical role to play in the life of the church and its mission in the world. Men do not need to be feminized. Just for example, I'm using this for illustration. And women do not need to be masculinized. What we need is to understand, embrace, and pursue our God-given nature and roles as men and as women, trusting God to bless that. And He will. I know that you guys don't need to hear this. You already affirm this with me and probably don't need to be hearing this for the first time. But may the Spirit of the Lord use this text of Scripture to stir us up by way of reminder. Stir our hearts and minds up with the things that we already know. While the immediate scope of this passage is limited to the appointment of elders, we can use it for other practical uses as well in our own lives. And my focus as we look at these few verses is to show an example to imitate. That's what an intention of this passage is. As believers, we are all called, men, women, boys and girls, as believers, we are all called to be virtuous men and women. A virtue is a quality considered morally good or desirable. So in other words, we're all called to pursue good works and godliness. And that's one of the key points of this book. Paul's mission as an apostle, he said, as we studied last week in chapter 1, verse 2. His mission as an apostle and one aim of this letter was to promote the faith of God's elect and to promote their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And Paul closes the letter, the second to last verse. He says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." And the elders themselves set an example of virtue for the believers. Paul writes as much in Titus in the second chapter, verse 7, "Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works." And we saw the same in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity." There's so many passages that we could look to establish this point that the leaders, the elders in the churches are given as an example. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:7. We're all called to be virtuous men and women, and the elders set an example of virtue for us. Therefore, we must pursue virtue by imitating their example. Among the other ways that we can use this passage practically, this is the aspect that we'll focus upon as we're looking at it together. There's a problem of bad men on Crete, and the solution given in God's word is a call for virtuous men. As we study that solution this morning, we see the call and the qualities of biblical elders. And here we see not only directions for the appointment of these church officers, but also an example for us to imitate. And especially you young men, I'm so happy you're with us this morning to look at these virtues in God's word. And all of you men and myself, we need to be reflecting upon these things and God's call on our lives to pursue virtue with one another. So let's pick up and read Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers or faithful," I'll explain that in a minute, "and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So first of all, in verse 5, you see the call. At some point late in his course of ministry, presumably after he was released, after Acts 28 from prison in Rome, Paul had traveled with Titus to Crete. And I don't doubt that as they were on this Greek island, Paul's missionary strategy looked very much like it has in the book of Acts from his whole ministry in the Gentile lands. When they came to a new town, Paul and his companions would go first to a synagogue, if there was one in town, and he would preach there. Otherwise, he would preach in the marketplace. You remember in Athens, he's walking around and seeing the idols in the marketplace or in the lecture hall. It was through the preaching of the gospel that the Lord called his people to himself. And it was through the ongoing ministry of the word that the Lord built up his people, strengthened them in the faith. And as believers were multiplying in a town, the Lord raised up gifted and qualified men. Paul would have them installed as elders in that town, and he would move on. It was almost as if Paul worked himself out of a job wherever he went. And that was by design, because he never intended to build an empire around himself as some sort of figurehead. Instead, he labored to equip other leaders everywhere so that stable and multiplying churches would grow up into maturity and plant other biblical churches. We get a snapshot of that in Acts chapter 14. First, Paul made disciples through his evangelistic preaching. He strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. He did that both through his preaching, but also through his example. That's right after he's been beaten with rods and left for dead. He gets up, goes on preaching, and then goes back through every single one of those towns to meet with the believers and to encourage them. In his practice and in his preaching, he's building these believers up and encouraging them. And finally, he and Barnabas appointed elders for the disciples in every church, Luke writes in Acts chapter 14. That's the biblical pattern for missions in miniature. Practically speaking, the mission advances as the elect come to saving faith so that elders are raised up and biblical churches are planted, grow up into maturity, and plant other biblical churches. That's the goal Paul and Titus pursued on the island of Crete. But before Paul himself was able to see that all the way through, he had to leave. But he left Titus behind with a mission. Titus needed to put what remained into order. Verse 5. Paul will give multiple practical ways that he was to do that throughout the letter. But the first way that Titus was to put things into order, and the foremost need, was to appoint elders in every town. That is, a plurality of elders in every town. The biblical standard and ideal for local churches is that they are led not by only one elder, but by a plurality of elders. So you see in verse 5, Titus was not to appoint an elder in every town, but elders, a plurality of elders in every town. That's the call. Again, the reason why this was so critical was because bad men riddled the island of Crete. He'll begin explaining that in verse 10. Shepherds needed to be called because so many wolves threatened the flock. But before he goes on to explain that threat in verse 10, he lists a handful of qualities that a man must exhibit if he's to be appointed as an elder in a local church. That's verses 6 through 9, this list of qualities. The call when wolves are afoot is not to appoint just any men to be shepherds. Some of them may very well be mere hirelings, as the Lord says in John 10, who when the wolves come, they tuck tail and run because they care more about their own lives than the well-being of God's people. Or at worst, they might even be wolves themselves. No, the call is for true shepherds, for virtuous men. Verses 6 through 9, these are the qualities. The quintessential mark of a virtuous man, according to this text, is that he be above reproach. Verse 6, to be above reproach is not to be without sin, except for Jesus Christ, of course, and his incarnation. It does mean that a man deals with his remaining sin in a biblical way, confessing it, repenting, leaning on and trusting the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and for cleansing. And the following list of qualities gives us several concrete expressions of what it means to be above reproach. What does that look like? Well, can a man be justly accused of being arrogant, for example? Not simply making an arrogant statement, but in the pattern of his life for being an arrogant man, then he's not above reproach. Can he be justly charged as impulsive, lacking self-control and discipline, as a general rule in his walk? Then he's not above reproach. You see, they're examples of what this broader basic quality is of being above reproach. The following qualities sketch a portrait of that man who is above reproach. Paul could have kept going on with this list, by the way. It's not an exhaustive virtue list. It varies just a little bit from the list in 1 Timothy 3. The point is that though these are not the only qualities a prospective elder must exhibit, these are the key qualities. It's the point. In general, he must be above reproach. Paul repeats that again in verse 7 to emphasize its importance. And the reason in verse 7 you see why it's so important that an elder or overseer be above reproach is because he is God's steward. He's God's steward. I've already used the analogy of a shepherd to describe the ministry of the elders. And related to that term here in verse 7 is Paul's word overseer, which defines the function of the elders as the ones who oversee God's people. And now in verse 7, he adds yet another description or image of what it means to be in the ministry of the eldership, to be God's steward, his household manager. A steward was a servant placed over his master's household while he's away. Some lovely believers from the chapel watched our dog while we were away earlier this summer. They were stewarding our dog, so to speak. In the ancient context, the mission of the steward was to protect his master's interests while he was away, so that when he returned, they were preserved from harm and deterioration. The steward was accountable to the master. He was going to answer for his mission and his faithfulness when the master returned. And our Lord uses this image in his parables multiple times. And Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, meaning the apostles, but I take it by extension, all the ministers in the churches. This is how one should regard us, and all believers, in a way, by an extension as well. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required that stewards be found faithful. Faithfulness. That's the goal. Faithfulness. The apostles themselves, the elders in the churches, steward the word of God. The church is the household of God, and they're God's household managers, God's stewards. In every generation of the church's life, the Lord raises up men to steward the truth of his word for the benefit of his people. And what more valuable treasure could be entrusted in the hands of men? The very word of God. So who are the men who will be found faithful in the end? How was Titus to discern who the potentially faithful stewards would be? What was he to look for? They would be the men who were above reproach. Specifically, they would be above reproach in their home life, in their personal life, and in their church life. First of all, in their home life, verse 6. It's fitting that Paul would begin with a man's home life since he emphasizes the role of the elders as God's household managers in this context. There's an analogy between the household of the man and the household of God. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul wrote, "If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So the potential elder must be the husband of one wife, which we talked about at length when we looked at this similar quality in 1 Timothy 3, which in my view means that he must be faithful to his wife. If an elder candidate is married, if he's married, then he must be faithful to his wife. marital infidelity is devastating and tragic wherever it's found. And its impact is multiplied when it happens in public, especially in the life of a church leader. The men who ought to be a lead example of the covenant love between Christ and his church through his marriage becomes a nightmare of the greatest tragedy thinkable, that Christ would fail to keep covenant with his bride. Therefore, a man must be the husband of one wife if he is to be appointed as an elder. And if he has children, next in verse 6, they must be faithful. I'm going to delay just a moment on this. Many contemporary English translations, including the English Standard Version, which I'm reading, and the New American Standard, says the same. They indicate that the man must have believing children. In this case, the scripture would be requiring a man to have Christian children in order to be qualified for eldership, meaning they have a credible profession of faith and a track record of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. However, the King James Version and the newer Christian Standard Bible, just for example, indicate that we should read faithful children. In that case, this would require that the children honor and obey their father as a general rule of life. The word that describes the children in this passage is used often, a bunch of times in the New Testament. And it can denote faith, meaning one's belief in the gospel, for example, or faithfulness, having to do with one's moral integrity. Context must determine which sense fits best in any case. And so it's my conviction that we should read faithful in this context. And I'll briefly give you two reasons why, could give you five, maybe more. We should read faithful children and not believing children here, because the next phrase in verse 6 elaborates the basic quality of these children, indicating the moral quality of the children is chiefly in view rather than their belief in the gospel. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, verse 6 says. These are distinctly moral terms. Wild living and rebellion, in other words, having to do with the moral conduct of the children rather than their belief in the gospel. Reason number two, we should read faithful children and not believing children here, because the parallel in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, reaffirms that the moral conduct of the children is in view. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. That's the quality in 1 Timothy 3. In my view, having faithful children, it's almost, there's just one or two word difference in the phrase. Having faithful children, having children in submission, they're synonymous, referring to the moral conduct of the children. So, to be the faithful child of the Father in this context is to honor him through submission and obedience, to avoid wild living, and to resist rebellion while the child is under his roof. A bad example of this would be Eli the priest's sons from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, if you can remember them. The writer of 1 Samuel describes them, first characterization, worthless men who extorted the offerings of the people in the tabernacle for their own gain. In fact, said, if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it by force. And they even committed sexual immorality with women at the tent of meeting at God's house. Eli half-heartedly rebuked his sons, and for that reason, the Lord spoke to him with this indictment, and this is piercing. You honor your sons more than me. Eli's story illustrates Proverbs 28, verse 7. An intelligent son keeps the law, but he who feeds debauchery disgraces his father. Same word, debauchery. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That was basically the indictment on Eli the priest in 1 Samuel. Sadly, his story illustrates that from the negative side. Now, with all that being said, it goes without saying, I think, but I'll still say it, that this man's greatest treasure in life would be for the Lord to graciously bless his efforts as he disciples his children, so that they grow up to believe in the gospel and become true followers of Jesus. Of course! However, it's my conviction that the qualification here describes a man who manages his own home skillfully and attentively so that his children submit to him, abstain from wild living, and resist the urge to rebel. So first, he must be above reproach in his home life, faithful to his wife and an effective leader of his children. We might skip ahead and add to this list of his home life the quality of hospitality. That would certainly fit within his home life. If he can manage his own household well, he shows the promise of being able to care well for God's church. Secondly, he must be above reproach in his personal life. And men and women, these are the qualities, many of these, as we go through them, are applied to us in other passages. They must be true of all believers. So you see, when you compare that, you realize that really this description save the competencies of the elders for teaching and responsibilities unique to their office, these moral qualities, really, we ought to be all pursuing these. Paul lists several qualities of the inner life of the elders. First, negatively, verse 7, not arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. And then positively, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As a general rule, these must be the qualities of the man's personal life. These are some areas in which he must be above reproach. So briefly, let me just comment on each one of these. Negatively speaking, he must not be arrogant, self-willed, despising authority outside of himself. He must not be quick-tempered, because as Proverbs said, again, this is a use of the same term in the Greek translation of Proverbs, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. He must not be a drunkard, which would be to put himself under the influence of a substance rather than under the influence of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. He must not be violent. Again, I'm thinking of Eli's sons, threatening to forcibly coerce people in the temple. Coercing people by physical force rather than persuading them and convincing them by the Word and the Spirit of God. He must not be greedy for gain, because if he is, he will make decisions or manipulate situations toward his own material gain rather than his people's spiritual gain. And that, we'll see, is a quality that hits the bullseye on the false teachers in Crete. They were greedy for gain, motivated by a desire for gain. Positively speaking, he must be hospitable, welcoming strangers into God's house and into his own. He must be a lover of good, which I think is a really nice word, a lover of good. It's kind of hard to find a definition of this word. This is the only time it occurs in Scripture, not even in the Greek version of the Old Testament. One writer described it as, he loves to act well and to do good. He works to realize the good while taking pleasure in it. He must be upright and holy. While he's justified by faith alone, he must be a man growing in moral righteousness and holiness through the process of sanctification. And he must be self-controlled and disciplined. In other words, he must have a reign both over his mind and his body. I think that's the point. Because when you think of self-controlled and disciplined, they're like, what's the difference? The term for self-controlled here is used, for example, you remember the legion, the demoniac, where the Lord Jesus cast him out? And then there's this wonderful scene where he's just sitting there and he's in his right mind. That's the same idea. He had a reign and control over his mind at that point, whereas before he was a mess, to say the least. He must be sober-minded, having an accurate view of himself and things around him. And then the term for discipline is the term Paul uses to describe the way he rules his own body in 1 Corinthians 9, like an athlete exercising self-control or discipline in all things. Thus, an overseer must be in control over himself and all his parts, body and mind. And those, of course, must be true of us all. And in fact, as I'm thinking about it, the word for disciplined at the end of verse 8 is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So a man must be above reproach in his home life, in his personal life, and finally, in his church life. Verse 9, he must be zealously committed to the Word of God. And this commitment is to be expressed in two ways. First, positively, by giving instruction in sound doctrine, and then negatively, by rebuking those who contradict it. Now, while not every elder will engage in regular public ministry of the Word on Sunday morning, for example, in corporate worship, they are all ministers of the Word. The ministry of giving instruction and correcting error happens not only in corporate worship on Sunday morning, but in discussions, in personal discussions with people. There's a ministry of the Word in public and in private. And as Calvin wrote, the shepherd ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, that is, being able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The Scripture, Calvin goes on, supplies him with the means of doing both. And I think that is so encouraging. The Word of God is sufficient to do what he has called us to do in terms of verse 9. It's sufficient. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. And so we'll pick back up with that point next time as we move from Paul's solution to the problem on Crete in verses 10 through 16. Who are those who will contradict the word and sound doctrine? Paul will describe that beginning in verse 10. So in summary, this passage gives God's call for virtuous men describing the call for and the qualities of biblical elders. And there's several practical ways that we can and should use this passage, I think. First, of course, it reminds and reaffirms current elders of their responsibility to the Lord. It tells the rest of us what to expect from our elders and what God has called them to. Third, we learn how best to pray for them and to support them in their work. And fourthly, the one that I emphasized when we were opening up, is that we see here an example to imitate. We are all called to be virtuous men and women. The New Testament is clear that the elders are given to set an example for us all. Therefore, we should pursue virtue by imitating their example, the example that's outlined here. We are so blessed. We really are so blessed at Believers Chapel to have virtuous men as our elders. And they're probably uncomfortable with me saying that. I said by God's grace. By God's sovereign grace. They're not perfectly sinless men, but they're virtuous men. There's a shortage of that in the world. There really is. You know that. So just as kind of a brotherly nudge, just encourage you to get to know them more and spend time with them if you can. Ask them questions. Men, look to them as examples of being fathers and husbands. And that's one way that we can avail ourselves of their example. And I know many of you are already doing that. Scripture rejects our culture's solution to the problem of bad men. Rather than rejecting men, Scripture calls for virtuous men. It's what all of us men ought to be aspiring toward. That's what we should be instructing the young women to look for in future husbands at Believers Chapel. That's what we should be modeling for the young men in our church and for calling them toward. And as we do, we have to remember that according to Titus chapter 2, it is the grace of God that trains us up into virtue. The grace of God trains us, Paul writes. Specifically, it was by the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that God has purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Through Christ's work on the cross, Christ procured us for himself that we might be zealous for good works, to pursue virtue. Don't look to good works for salvation. Titus 3:5. It's worth turning there. You should look at it. Titus 3:5. Don't look to good works for salvation, but look to God's mercy. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I said I was going to read verse 5, but I just had to keep reading. We pursue virtue not to gain God's favor, not to merit his kindness. The grace of God appeared when we were dead in our sin. We pursue virtue not to gain God's favor, but because we already have God's favor. He saved us so that we would be zealous for good works. It's his grace and the new creation power of the Holy Spirit that transforms us morally, that makes us the men that we ought to be. And I'm not the man that I ought to be, nor are you. But we have examples that God has provided. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the grace of God to train us. It's a blessing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that trains us and disciplines us to grow up into that which you have called us to be. Lord, you require of us what you will, and yet at the same time, you supply what you require. What a gift to belong to you, Lord. I pray for the men of Believers Chapel that we would be pursuing this ideal in our own lives and to not despair when we fall short, but Lord, to look to you quickly, to confess our sin, to turn from it, and to trust afresh in your grace for us. I pray the same for the women of Believers Chapel, Lord. We thank you for them and their blessing to us, the godly women that you have raised up at this church. Thank you for the youth, the young boys and young men, and the young girls and women. We pray for them, Lord, that we would be setting a good example for them. Pray, Lord, that you would save them all. Use the ministry of the word here to save them, Lord. Call them to yourself. Use the parents here to set examples and to teach and instruct. Lord, teach us virtue. Let us be a good witness in the world. And we thank you especially as we read a text like this for the men whom you've given and provided for this church to lead and to guide and set an example. Pray, Lord, that you would bless them abundantly, encourage their hearts and minds, strengthen their hands for the work that is set before them, and help us to be a great support to them and receptive to their leadership. For your glory, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.